I've been wondering this week about what it used to be like for me growing up in church. One big thing in our church, and those of you who were brought up in church may recognize it. If you weren't, you probably have missed out on this particular delight. The missionary meeting. Getting a missionary from somewhere else in the world and get them to talk to you. The missionary talk. The missionary comes in and shares their life with you. Back in the days of slides, who remembers slides? you can't be that old, some of you. These days it would be PowerPoint, it would be video and all the rest of it, but they were slides. They told you about their missionary kit and what they took out with them. We've got a sort of picture of that up there, the different things they'd have in their suitcases. They went off to intrepidly to different parts of the world. And then they'd show you some slides, a bit like this. Mud huts. There were lots of mud huts. And as a little kid, actually, when I went to my first missionary meeting, most of it I found quite hard going. It's pretty boring, I'll be honest. But one thing really actually did get me, the missionaries on furlough, and that was a word I'd never heard of, furlough. Where else do you use that word, furlough? Missionaries on furlough means they were home to tell people about what they were doing to encourage you to pray for them. The thing that really did get me, though, was these guys, these missionaries who came in, they loved Jesus. And all they wanted to do was share Jesus with people. And they were willing to give up almost anything and go to remote parts of the world that I, as a little kid, had no conception about whatsoever and tell people about Jesus. And that got to me even at an early age. They wanted to tell people about Jesus. And this is the theme, really, of the next few weeks. That all of us, if we're Christians, and I'm trying to take that as read this morning, if we're already Christians, then our lives are about Jesus. Our lives are about what he's done for us and telling other people about what he could do for them. I wonder what it would have been like to be at the very first ever missionary meeting. I bet it had no slides. In fact, we know what it was like, probably, at the first missionary meeting because it comes at the end of Acts 14. We're going to read from Acts 14 in a moment. But at the end of Acts 14, verse 27, it says this. On arriving there, this is Paul and those who were with Paul, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So here's Paul and Barnabas and others who travelled to remote areas. When they returned, they got everyone in the church together, they all sat down, they told them what was going on, had a great time because God was at work in their lives and they shared together. Let me read from Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. So this is the last bit of the missionary journey. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer their sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn away from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. In the church I was growing up in, there were some memorial stones set into the side of it. And there were quite a number of them, and one in particular always took my eye. It mentioned a man called George Stokes and his wife called Margaret. It was many, many years before I knew what that was all about. I just knew them as names in stone. It meant nothing to me as a child. But it intrigued me. Who were these people? Why were they being remembered? I'll tell you later. Might keep you listening, you never know. Any trick in the book. This is Paul's missionary journey. His first missionary journey. And just to do a bit of recapping here, scholars estimate this was around 2 to 3 years long, the journey from about AD 46 to AD 48. Recorded in Acts 13 and 14, it included stops at 7 cities. 2 were on the island of Cyprus, which is where Paul and Barnabas went first, Salamis and Paphos. 5 were in the region of Galatia, up here around in what we now would call modern day Turkey, but was Asia Minor in those days. Including the cities of Perga, Attalia, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. We've just mentioned some of those. Paul usually went to a place and started by going to the synagogue where he knew he'd find some Jews gathered together. If that's not mentioned or there was no synagogue, then he went to the marketplace and found a place where people were who he could address. And Paul's activities in each of the places that he stopped were primarily the same. He simply wanted to find a way in to talk to people about Jesus. Just one little word of explanation in that passage that we read. That's a painting which was done some years ago now, 1608, by a chap called Adam Elsheimer. And this is a picture of Jupiter and Mercury in the house of Philemon and Baucis. Why is it relevant? Well, it helps to understand exactly how Paul and Barnabas were received in the city of Lystra, where they thought they were gods. You see, we know from the Roman author Ovid, in his book called Metamorphoses, that there was a legend going around, which had been converted from the Greek legend, of Zeus and Hermes, who once upon a time came down to earth as gods in human form. And nobody would welcome them into their homes until they got to this old, very devout couple called Philemon and Baucis, who welcomed them in and gave them hospitality. In this picture, it's Jupiter and Mercury because it's the Roman version of the Greek legend. But this is these two good folk welcoming in the gods. And of course, they were rewarded wonderfully because they had given hospitality to Zeus and to Hermes. When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, they thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. They thought it was happening again. And they didn't want to be caught out by not giving them hospitality. So they start to do the whole thing, really, and sacrifice to them and welcome them in and get them out to the temple and do everything they could possibly do for these guys because they didn't want to be thought that they were not as good as Philemon and Baucis. That's the kind of background to this story. Paul was doing all the speaking, so they thought he was Hermes. Hermes is the messenger of the gods. Zeus is the big honcho. But because Paul was doing the talking, they thought that that's who he would be. So Barnabas, therefore, must have been Zeus. And legend said that Paul didn't look very good anyway, so Barnabas was probably a handsome chap. And that would befit the god Zeus. So that's the kind of background to that, and that's why that happened. I want to draw out 4 things very quickly, and then see what this is saying to us. How this affects us right now, because it could be a very dry exercise just looking at the history of Paul's first missionary journey. So let's go back to our missionary meeting. And Paul and Barnabas have arrived and they're telling us about what God has done through them and how he's opened the door to people to hear the gospel, Jews and Gentiles. And maybe in those days, because he hasn't got PowerPoint, he might have had a flip chart. Do you think he had a flip chart? I don't know. Let's say he had a flip chart. What's he going to write on the flip chart? What are his main points about what has been going on? Well, here they are. This is the first one. Personal engagement. Paul made a deliberate attempt wherever he went to go and find people. His job was to tell people about Jesus, but his strategy was to go to where people were, to go to where they are, and find them. If we are serious about following Jesus, then the first task that we have is to find people who we can tell about Jesus. Whether that's the people we work with, whether it's people in our families, whether that's people in our neighbourhoods, whether that's people through the ministries of the church, whether that's being called by God to go elsewhere in the world, whether that's reaching an unreached people group with the gospel, whatever it is, our first priority as God's people, as Christian people, is personal engagement with others so that we have the opportunity to show them the love of Jesus. And Paul did that time and again by making sure that he went to where people were. The second thing is preaching the gospel. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? But so often, I think in our modern Christian lives, we forget that we're here to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And the passage we read, and if you go back into chapter 13, exactly what Paul does. He uses the history of the Jews on one occasion. He uses the mythology of the town that he has visited on another occasion. He starts where people are, but moves on to telling them about Jesus. We always think of that word preaching as what someone like I do, or perhaps an evangelist does, standing up in front of people and talking. That's not really what preaching is. New Testament preaching is simply sharing the good news of Jesus with others. Some of us are very good at making friends with other people and coming alongside. But sometimes we forget that we've also got to talk to them about what animates us, what motivates us, what is most important in our life, what we're about as human beings, that we don't exist for ourselves, we follow Jesus. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus. And that comes above everything in our lives. That affects our lifestyle, our decision making. It affects the way we relate to people. It affects everything about us. We need to remind ourselves it's not about just getting alongside people, personal engagement. But if we follow Jesus Christ, then we are called to preach the gospel as of first importance. The third thing is partnering with the Holy Spirit. This is quite a mystery that God wants to actually work through me. I still haven't quite got that. After all these years, why would God choose me? I know me. I know what poor material I am. And yet God has no other plan than to reach people with the good news of Jesus through people like me and you. And we can only do it when we partner with Him in that whole process. His Holy Spirit working in us. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 14, we didn't read it, that Barnabas and Paul spent considerable time in Iconium, it is, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them. It was God's Holy Spirit at work in them that enabled them to do what they were doing. We can't do it in our own strength. This is a partnership between God and little old me and you. And the fourth thing is, and there's quite a lot of this in Paul's missionary journey, is that we need to persevere through hardship. It's great, isn't it, to go to people, personally engage with people. It's great when people are friendly. But often, if we're serious about serving Jesus, even in the UK, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. For Paul, there were no cost-free engagements. They often came, the opportunities for preaching the gospel came through personal sacrifice and physical suffering. Verse 22, we read it. Paul said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I often have to ask myself, what hardships am I going through at the moment? My life can be incredibly easy. And if I'm not meeting much opposition and much difficulty, maybe I'm not seriously looking for the opportunities that God wants in my life. Paul was a fighter. In the story that we read, they took him out. They thought he was dead. Now, they weren't stupid. After beating him, they thought he was dead. It wasn't a simple little kicking. He wasn't far from being killed that occasion. And what did Paul do? The disciples gathered round him. He stood up and he walked back into the city where he had just been beaten. Life can be hard, but a life as a Christian can be even harder because we're called to love our enemies. Winston Churchill once said this, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows at the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he falls, at least falls while daring greatly. So his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither defeat nor victory." He's not talking about Christians, but that's a great summary of what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not about those who sit on the sidelines doing the right things or shouting encouragement or even criticism. It's about those who are in the arena, those who are getting their hands dirty, those who are sweating, those who are facing all that will be thrown at us as followers of Jesus Christ. So what would we have learned if we were in that missionary meeting in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas explaining things to us? It wouldn't just have been the message that we need to remember our missionaries and pray for them, though that's a great thing to do. It would have been this. Paul would have been saying, we're in this together. It's not about Barnabas and me and the others who came with us. All of us are missionaries. We've got a big job to do. Now we need to get out there and do it. We all need to ask ourselves, where do we need to be? We need to engage with people, whether that's through ministries of the church in our own circumstances or if God is calling us to somewhere else. What is God saying to you, Paul would have said to the Christians at Antioch. He would say it if he was here today. What about you? What about you? What does that mean for you? You probably know that Paul was a funny-looking man, at least according to legend. He was an odd-looking person. As far as we know, he was bow-legged. We've got a picture, actually. This is just a conjecture. I think Rembrandt put him like that. But the legend says that he was small, bow-legged. His eyebrows ran across his forehead and met together in the middle. And he had a big nose, and he was bald-headed. According to that very same source, he was strongly built, sort of stocky, and he did all the talking. But I was actually thinking, you know, that small bow-legged, eyebrows together like that, bald. It's a description of this chap, isn't it? It doesn't mention he was yellow, that was the only thing. But Mr. Burns, I don't know whether you see Paul like that or not. But here's the question, and this is what Paul would have put to you. What about you? Just imagine yourself for a moment. As a missionary, if Faversham Baptist Church is going to do what God calls it to do in 2010, we need to be a missionary congregation. We need to be a congregation of missionaries. We need to ask ourselves, how are we involving ourselves with other people and telling them about Jesus? You know, we struggle in most areas of our ministry here. We've got fabulous children and young people and youth work in the week. We need people who are missionaries to our children and to our young people. We need to see ourselves as missionary people amongst our neighbourhood, with our friends. For the next few weeks, I'm going to be explaining about my trip over to India, to Calcutta, in November last year. So this, I'm going to do a bit each week. I met some people there who knew that they were missionaries. They weren't from this country. They lived in Calcutta. I want to explain to you what I saw and how humbled I was and how challenged I was. One of the first things we did, we were taken to a place called Thakapuka in South Calcutta. We went to this place, Struthers Discipleship Training Centre. It sounds fancy, doesn't it? But it was a house. And in the house, I met 30 people. Lovely Christian people. Almost all of them were first-generation Christians from Hindu backgrounds. And they were pastors and missionaries. And of course, because we come from this country, we therefore think they're people like me. They were ordinary people. I met there an electrician. One of the elders was an auto rickshaw driver. He had a big business, 2 auto rickshaws that he ran a fleet of 2. There were people there in their teens. There were people there in their 60s and 70s. One or two had made a four-hour drive to come together on this occasion to meet with us at this missionary training centre. And I was able to preach to them there to encourage them. There was a lady who'd been beaten by her husband for her beliefs. He had subsequently become a Christian. All of them, the auto rickshaw driver, the electrician, self-employed many of them, had given up a day's work and a day's wages. And they didn't get very much to start with. To be there. And what were they doing? They stood up one by one. I listened to 30 or more of them come to the front, whether they were 16 years old or 75, and say things like this. It was translated for us. I'm running two Sunday schools in different parts of Thakapuka. But by the end of next year, I want to be running four. I'm in charge of two church fellowships. But by the end of next year, I want to be running five. They have 23 congregations at the moment. They want that to be 100 in a year's time. These were ordinary people, like you, like me. They were office workers, if you want to put them in our context, teachers, health workers. Some of them would be at school, taking exams. But this was the motivating force in their life. They found the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to share him with others. Some of the guys who are with me, there's Pastor Assis in the back, but the guy in the front is the main pastor of this particular operation. Lovely chap. We had a meal with him. And he told us some more about these ordinary people and the fact that the church is growing isn't because he's a great pastor and they have great church leaders. It's because the people are missionaries. Every single last one of them. We went on from that centre to one of the 23 little church groups. We went to a place where the pastor of this church had been a drunk. His wife used to carry him regularly in, completely drunk from the village, but God got hold of him, turned his life around. He's now a tremendous testimony. And we went to this church, which basically was about 12 foot by 12 foot with tarpaulin all over it. And we met these people. And they're lovely. And every single one of those prayed without hesitation for themselves, for each other, for us, and for the work of the gospel. Many of them have not been Christians long. There's a girl over here on the right-hand side. Next to her is her mum. She prayed for Faversham Baptist Church. I know what she said. It's in Bengali. She prayed for us. And I was able to pray for her. That lady there, that lady has cancer. She's been to see three or four different doctors who've all become Christians since she's been going to them for treatment. She was telling us about her grandson, who was there also. I think you can just see the top of his head, who regularly gets beaten by his friend's mums because he won't stop talking about Jesus. All I can say is, having met these great folk who are so alive with the gospel of Jesus, that I was humbled and ashamed of myself and needed that reminder that all of us are missionaries and all of us need to take seriously that calling. Wherever we are, whether that's here or wherever God takes us. I believe God's got great plans for Faversham Baptist Church this year. And we all need to remind ourselves that talking about Jesus, telling others about Jesus, inviting people to a relationship with Jesus is absolutely fundamental and at the heart of what we do. How do you measure the cost of following Christ? And what are you prepared to do to tell others about Jesus in 2010. I need to tell you one more thing. It's about Margaret and George Stokes. Do you remember that plaque? George Stokes. I found some information about him in a book called Fire and Sword in Shansai. The next picture you've got, I can't find a picture of George Stokes, but some missionaries in Shaanxi Province, 1900, China. George was there. He's not in the picture as far as I know. But George was there. He was a young person who left the church I grew up in to go and work there. From the introduction to the book that mentions him, the church at home has not sufficiently realized the sad, glorious story told in the succeeding pages. Some of us have wondered that so little impression has been produced by it. It is no good sign of the state of the churches. These Chinese converts gladly died for their Lord. Surely their example will point the sharp arrow of questioning to some of us whether we really believe that a Christian life is a daily dying, and that whether martyrs or not, we are scarcely Christians unless we continually yield life, self, and all to Jesus Christ. George Stokes was born in Dover in 1863. He found Christ in 1881, became a member of the church. From his conversion until his death, he was actively engaged in Christian work. He was a printer. He was very successful, turning out beautiful specimens of art. He nevertheless made time to labour as a Sunday school teacher and village preacher, and had oversight of village mission schools in connection with his local church. Taking advantage of weekly half holidays, he visited the local villages to further the work of God and arouse interest in the Lord Jesus, besides taking an active part in establishing and conducting a ragged school in one of the roughest parts of the town where he lived. After a while, he went out to China with the China Inland Mission. After several years' work in China, Mr. Stokes had reason to visit the medical mission. There he met his wife, and together they worked amongst those in need. The last letter of Mrs. Stokes was written on the 9th of May, 1900. It looks rather ominous, she says, does it not? Well, it is comforting to know that we are safe in God's keeping. We don't know much else apart from the fact that they died, along with hundreds and hundreds of others, in the Boxer Rebellion that year. The last thing I have is a telegram that was sent, again, not by George Stokes, but by those who may well have been with him. And it says this: mission houses in Tainan have been burned. Except Farthing's missionaries fled there, escorted Yemen, promised safety, immediately massacred. Altogether 33 Protestants, and then their names are listed. Others, also 10 Catholic priests, others not known. Probable total 51 foreigners, besides many natives. I wonder how much I'm prepared this year to tell others about Jesus, and how much I am prepared to die to myself day by day. How do we measure the cost of following Jesus Christ? By looking in our diaries and seeing what's left over? By looking at our bank account and seeing what's left over? With that kind of approach, we will not find the time to extend ourselves in the gospel of Jesus. I guess what Paul would be saying to us this morning, if he were here with his flip chart, is if you want Faversham to hear the good news of Jesus, the Faversham and the villages around, the 25, 30,000 people, most of whom don't know the Lord Jesus, if you care about them, if you care about me, says the Lord Jesus, and want them to know about me, what are you prepared to do about it? If we want people in Faversham to come to know the Lord Jesus, people in Kent, the UK, or around the world, are we prepared to go and tell them? We must be people who make serious sacrifices if that is going to happen. Jesus was never an add-on to our lives. He's the foundation on which our lives are to be built. Let's pray.